Well, I'm excited to be back in Matthew chapter 18 with you this morning. If you want to turn there, we're going to begin with just a brief overview of the whole chapter. As I've mentioned a number of times now, it is crucial to understand in Jesus' discourse here, in his sermon, that the passage is entirely connected together. It's not a passage in which there is disconnect, but unity. Historically, there are many, as we looked at a few weeks ago, there's a number of very popular, well-known passages in this chapter that are often lifted out of the context and used possibly, sort of, kind of closely to the context, but not entirely. And of course, sometimes verses are lifted and used entirely out of context. So, as we look at the very beginning, verses 1 to 4, you remember the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest, and they come to Jesus to kind of settle the matter. And Jesus tells them that unless they turn and become like children, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he begins with entrance. They assume entrance, they assume greatness, but he begins with your pride will exclude you from the kingdom. You need to come like a dependent child, not a self-assured, quote, leader. But you need to find room in your hearts for humility, we could say. And so he begins there with entrance. You won't even enter the kingdom unless you humble yourself. And then he moves on to a warning about being the source of temptation. In the context, though he mentions the world in verse 7, he goes on to address the disciples themselves that it would be better that they fastened a millstone, a 3,000-pound stone around their neck and be thrown into the sea than to be the source of a brother's temptation, verses 5 through 9. And so he encourages them and us to deal radically with sin, as though you're amputating a body part and throwing it, casting it far from yourself. And then he moves on to the parable of the lost sheep in verses 10 through 14. God cares about his people. He wants them to enter like humble children. He wants them to live in such a way as not to be the source of temptation towards one another. And then he says, your attitude towards other brothers and sisters in Christ should not be one of despising them. But when they sin, when they go astray, you should have the heart of, Jesus would say, my heart, and go after them, to pursue them. And then he gives the illustration in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? He doesn't say, well, there's 99 people still here. Too bad for that guy. No, he goes after them. So this is the heart of Christ in love for his church, is what this is all about. And so our attitude towards a sinning brother or sister is not to be one of despising them, but a heart of compassion to go after them. And now I'm going to skip today's section, verses 15 to 20. Look over at verse 21. Verses 21 all the way to the end of chapter, verse 35, he's going to give the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's a lesson on forgiveness. It's a lesson that, to sum it up, that God has forgiven you an unpayable debt, therefore, you should be forgiving to one another. It's all about relationships in the church from beginning to end. Verses 1 to 35. And so today, our passage follows from the parable of the lost sheep in pursuing a sinning brother. How exactly do you do that? How do you go after a sinning brother? Let's read that passage together. Verses 15 to 20. I'll read them, you follow along. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, thank you for your word. You are holy. And by the blood of Christ, you have made us a holy people for yourself. I pray in Jesus' name, O Lord, we would grow in holiness today as we look into your word as to what it means and how we might apply it to our lives. Father, thank you. Thank you for your patience with your children. Thank you for your kindness to us. I pray in my time of need to bring your word to your people for your glory and for their benefit. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we have a need for holiness, you and I. The author of Hebrews brings that out. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's an active pursuit in the believer's life. It has been for all time, for all peoples, that God is holy by his very nature, by his very person, by his very essence. Above all else, God is holy, separate from sin, undefiled, unblemished, brilliant, perfect in majesty, separate, entirely other than his creation. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation, the Lord told Moses, of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. For God's people for all time, that has not changed. Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He quotes that same verse. God's people are to honor the Lord by living holy lives. Holy lives means a separated from sin, separated from the world. We live in the world, but we are separate from its values and from its influences. We are separate from sin. We live differently than the rest of the world. We're to honor God with a holy life. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Who are you supposed to imitate? God. That's the standard for holiness. You are to be like him, like Christ. And turn with me. Let's turn there. Turn to Ephesians 5 with me, because this is so important for our lesson today. When we talk about holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, your Lord and Savior, desires for his church to be holy and is working in such a way so that you will be holy. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. I read to you verse 1. Let's read together. 25, 26, and 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, if you're not a husband, don't not tune in here. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, the church he refers to as her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom's, his desire for the bride, the church, you and me, that we would be holy. And so he is working in us now, and until we come home to heaven, he is working in us to sanctify us, to make us holy. And just to be clear, if you skip down to the to verse 32 in Ephesians 5. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So as a husband is to make sure his wife is sanctified, so Christ is doing that work for us right now every day to make us holy. Part of being holy, part of Christ's work in you and me to make us holy is discipline. His love is reflected in many ways to us, supremely in the cross, but day to day it is also reflected in discipline. Hebrews 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The Lord has received you by faith into his family. He loves you. And as a result of that, he will discipline you and I when it is needful. And so what is our response to discipline? Proverbs 15:5, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent or wise. You will grow in spiritual maturity, you will grow in wisdom if you receive the discipline that the Lord gives you. So discipline is for holiness, that we might grow in spiritual maturity. And if we are wise, we will embrace discipline, knowing it is for our good, our benefit, so we would be a mature and holy, sanctified people set apart for God. And so we need to be ready to receive the Lord's discipline, and that discipline may very likely come through the body of Christ. In fact, today, friends, we will see that the Lord is calling us not only to receive discipline, but when need be the instrument of discipline for one another. As I said, our passage today, if you want to turn back to Matthew 18, if you were in Ephesians there with me, in Matthew 18, we are going to look at the restoration of a sinning brother. The context follows seamlessly. In the previous paragraph, two paragraphs in my Bible, it was, don't despise a sinning brother. And when a brother is sinning, characterized as a wandering sheep, we're going to see that we're supposed to go after them just like the Lord Jesus Christ comes after us when we wander. And so in our passage today, we will see the grounds for church discipline, the process of church discipline, the result, the authority, and the unity of church discipline in verses 15 through 19. I want to point something out that is incredibly important. And I know that's not a smooth transition, but that's okay because it's so important, I got to say it. Church discipline is in small letters, and in big letters, it says restoration of a sinning brother. Please don't ever say church discipline without contexting it in restoration of a sinning brother. Can I get an amen? Can you sign that in blood on the back of your bulletin and leave it for me? It is so important. I don't need to belabor that point. You guys get it, right? You miss the big letters, you're going to miss what? Love. You're going to miss the whole point, the whole purpose. You just say church discipline, we're missing the context of being obedient to what Christ has called us to. Okay, with that, did we read the text? I did. Okay, sorry. This is a long introduction. All right, the grounds for church discipline. The grounds for church discipline. Verse 15a. If your brother sins against you. The point here is sin. That is what is being addressed. If your brother sins against you. Against you is a textual variant. It's one of the more difficult interpretive problems in textual criticism. It's in some very good manuscripts, and it's absent from some other very good manuscripts. So we're not entirely sure just exactly if it was in the original or not. Nevertheless, we're going to go with it was because it has obvious application. Many good manuscripts contain it. So if your brother sins, and here's the bigger point, if your brother sins or your brother sins against you, the responsibility remains the same. So whether against you is in the original or not doesn't really change the meaning or the application. We believe against you is there because 2 weeks from now, we'll be in verse 21, when Peter asks the clarifying question to Jesus. He's listening very carefully to this, and he says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" So Peter understood it to be a personal sin against a person. So I think against you is actually the preferred reading. It is important for us in the fellowship of the body of Christ to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense. More precisely to us in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, Paul says, we are to be bearing with one another in love. That means we don't hold everybody to an exacting standard, correcting every little thing all the time, right? Nobody likes to live that way at home, and we certainly shouldn't live that way in the church. As we grow as people of grace, we should be more gracious to one another, amen? That's what God is calling us to love one another as He has loved us. And does God bring the hammer every time you make a mistake? We'd be battered and bruised if He did. So we're not to batter and bruise our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to bear with one another in love. But we are called to confront sin when your brother sins against you. Real sins, not personal preferences, not annoying habits, not social awkwardness. Christians are called to be people of grace, but we must confront sin amongst our members. And I just want to pause for a minute and identify, and this won't be an exhaustive list, but I want to identify from Scripture some things that are clearly sin. And if you want to just jot these down, I'll read them to you. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says very clearly, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." He gives a list of sins right there. Porneia, sexual immorality. That is any type of sexual relationship that is outside of the marriage covenant. It doesn't matter what it is. Porneia covers a wide variety of sexual deviancy. Nor idolaters. Idolaters, those who worship something other than God. We can make some application there, couldn't we? You're so committed to fill in the blank that it consumes you. You've created an idol, whatever that is. I'm not going to use an illustration because anything could become an idol. Your 1978 GMC pickup truck could be your idol. And I didn't see one in the parking lot, so I used an illustration, sorry. We are prone to idolatry. We are prone to love the things of the world. Sometimes our idol is self. When we get our eyes off of Christ, these are sins. Adultery, unfaithfulness in marriage, men who practice homosexuality. Homosexuality is a sin. It's in the New Testament. It's not just in Leviticus. I don't know why they always accuse us of that, but it's in numerous places in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral," there's porneia again, "or impure, practicing what is filthy, or who is covetousness," that is an idolater, someone who is greedy, someone who desires that which is forbidden, lets it consume them. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Turn with me, as we identify what is sin, turn with me to Galatians. I think this will bring it home. Perhaps even in starker terms. Those big ones, you know, I'm preaching to the choir. You guys know those are sins. And you know that if somebody's practicing that sin, we're going to learn today, But our responsibility is to go after them as a wandering sheep, to go after them and call them to repentance. But we need to identify sin. Remember, we're supposed to bear with one another in love. That means you overlook an offense. You overlook an offense, as a friend of mine said, until you just can't overlook it anymore, and then you go and lovingly confront your brother or sister in Christ. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, before that, there was a whole list of sins that you can read. Nobody's going to argue those aren't sins. But let's look at a few from verse 22. Love, the opposite of that, despising one another. What we were warned of right before we got to this passage in Matthew 18. Don't despise one another. Peace. The opposite of peace is strife. Causing strife in the church. Causing discord among the brethren by your words, by your action, by your attitudes. These are sins. Patience. How about a decidedly lack of patience with people? That comes out in your frustration and in your angry countenance and in your angry words. Are we getting closer to home here? Kindness. How about unkindness? How about harsh words towards people paired with your impatience? Goodness. Goodness, the opposite of goodness is evil, bad, promoting things that don't promote holiness. Promoting evil amongst the brethren. Gentleness. How about harshness with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or self-control. Lacking self-control with your attitude or your words. Having an anger problem. These, friends, are all sins. Sins that the body of Christ, as we're going to see here, we are called to confront. Why is this so important? Well, as I've already said in the introduction, holiness is what God has called us to. But it's also important because sin in the body of Christ spreads. Paul admonished the Corinthians to get a sinning brother out of the church, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But he said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He said it again in Galatians 5:9, almost the exact same words. Because sin, when left unchecked, will only spread. It will only deteriorate as yeast spreads throughout the dough. So confronting sin is crucial for the spiritual well-being of the church. It is a protection for the whole body, not just for that brother or sister. It is a protection for everyone. And so it's vitally important that we, number one, we identify sins, not just preferences or dislikes, but we identify sin when we see it, and that we address it in the way Christ is going to instruct us here for not only the well-being of that brother or sister, but for the protection of the whole body of Christ. So that's the grounds for church discipline. It is sin. It needs to be clearly sin. Number two, the process of church discipline, verses back to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We're going to break this down into steps. Step one is a one-on-one meeting. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. It's a one-on-one meeting. It's not to involve anybody else. It's just you. You go and tell him his fault. Here in verse 15 is the command, go. go and do it. And this, friends, we could stop here today. We're not going to, but we could. This is where the rubber meets the road. And I have a confession to make that this is probably one of the commands I have most neglected in my Christian life. I confess to you that as I prepared this message and reviewed my life from 1988 till today when I first met Christ, this is probably the most neglected sinful neglect that I have committed. It is a point of obedience to Christ or not. Will you go? Will you go? Christ says very clearly, you must go. We must go if we are going to obey our Lord. And so here, if you were to write one note today, I would say in verse 15, write, I will go. When the time comes, and it will come, that you need to lovingly, humbly, carefully confront a brother or sister in Christ, write down, I will go. I will obey the Lord Jesus Christ. As I am committed to Him, I am committed to the body of Christ. Go and tell Him His fault between you and Him alone. Again, this is a private meeting. It is confidential. There is no sharing of prayer requests here. In fact, I would say it's important to assure the person of the confidentiality of this meeting, that you have not spread gossip, you have not asked other people to pray or visited with anyone else. You should assure them of confidentiality, that it is between you and Him and the Lord. And if He listens to you, you have gained your brother. The brotherly relationship was disrupted by sin, now it is restored. That's how it's supposed to work. And if we're humble and if we're seeking to honor Christ and someone comes and brings our sin, what will we do? We'll say, you're right, I'm sorry, forgive me, I sinned against you. Pray with me now that I wouldn't commit that sin again. Not push back, not dig in, not take offense at the truth, but embrace the truth. So if He listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if He doesn't listen, step two, verse 16, take two or three witnesses with you. The sinning brother may not agree when his fault is pointed out. He may remain impenitent, unapologetic, possibly even defiant. He may even attempt to justify his or her sinful behavior. So now what do? You don't quit. Remember, you said, I will go. You keep going. The brother who has sinned, who has been sinned against, needs to not give up. You go and get two or three to bring along with you, and you try again. The objective here is to win this person back. You still keep it private at step two. You include two or three others, or one or two others, for a total of three maximum, but you don't gossip about it. You don't share it with anybody else. It is confined to those people. Hopefully, one or two other persons who have a relationship with this person would be ideal, who know this person, some people that this person would trust. Even better would be someone who has skill in mediating. But more importantly, would be their maturity, two mature Christians to come with you. The basis is from Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. The purpose of the witnesses is accountability. The witnesses need not have been present when the sin was committed. That is not required. Rather, they will be able to testify to the fact that the sinning brother was confronted and what the sinning brother said. They will be able to vouch for the whole conversation, keep the story straight. And Jesus is not, by quoting Deuteronomy 19:15, He's not advocating for a tribunal. We're not to be practicing Christian tribunals. That's not the heart or the spirit or the intent of this. Rather, he's teaching us that the testimony of witnesses is important for the restoration of a sinning brother. Not only do they testify if there's conflicting conversations going forward, but they can also testify to the person's repentance, bring him back into the fellowship. And if anybody has a question, yeah, he has repented and we have witnessed it. It brings integrity to the process. So you take one or two others along with you in the process. That's step two. Step three is tell it to the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The brother who was offended now tells it to the local body of Christ, which is why it's so important that you're a member of a local body there. Now, the whole body of Christ reaches out to the individual. How do you tell it to the church? And I think it's really important that we unpack this a little bit. Up to this point, it has not been required for elders to be involved. That's a really important point for you to know. That Jesus' teaching here applies to the whole church. This isn't just for the leadership. This isn't for Pastor Jim or some of the other elders. This is for every believer. But now, when you tell it to the church, you need to get the leadership involved. You need to have those one or two other persons there with you to testify to what has happened and let the leaders of the church know so that they can call a members' meeting in just practical terms. Now the whole congregation is going to be involved and informed about the situation. Practically, the brother sinned against should contact the leadership, and this prevents gossip from spreading. It also protects, not only prevents from gossip, but it protects against misunderstanding and further hurt feelings. And it, in doing so, it preserves the unity of the church. Too many times when this process is happening, there's a dividing onto teams, people taking sides. Very clearly, friends, we are only on the Lord's side. We are on the side of the truth. We are not on anybody's particular side. We obey the word of the Lord. And why does the Lord have us tell it to the church? Again, this is how we go after the wandering sheep. This is how Jesus has prescribed it. This is the hope of repentance. When the offending brother hears one voice from the whole congregation saying the same thing, calling him to repentance, the hope is he will come to his senses and forsake his sin. This is the hope and the objective by telling it to the church. But the possibility remains that he will not repent. In that case, he has cut himself off from the group of people who have confronted his sinful conduct, and he remains unrepentant. So, step four in verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he refuses to listen to the whole family of God, those who love his soul, those who want to see him walk with Christ, if he has turned his back on God and his spiritual family, the whole church has sought him as a wandering lost sheep. He has now hardened his heart. He has stiffened his neck. He is in stubborn rebellion. He will not listen even to the united voice of those who love him in the church. The Lord says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What that means is Gentile and tax collector is an outsider. Now we're going to treat this person as an outsider to the church. People who have sinned and not repented, that is the position of a sinning brother. He has made his choice, and the brother sinned against must respect that decision. And so Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So how do we do this? How do we enact this church discipline where someone is removed from the fellowship? Well, two things, and this would be a great time to jot down a couple of things. The first one, very clearly, is he is to be put out of the church. We already looked at Sin spreads like leaven in dough, and so he is to be put out of the church. Paul makes this abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 5:5. In fact, this process is even expedited because the man was committing the sin of immorality by living with his father's wife, and it was done in the open. Everybody knew about it. It was a scandal in the church of Corinth, and so Paul says, remove that person from the fellowship. Just remove them. And then the whole point of that even is repentance. So if he sees himself excluded from the fellowship, hopefully he'll repent and turn from his sin and come back. There is no more access to the means of grace, no participation at the Lord's table, no joining in sweet fellowship with the saints, with the body of Christ. He is removed from the worship of the church. He is put out of the fellowship. The hope is that he would repent, but he is to be regarded as an outsider. So then the question comes in, what do we do when we see him? Can we have him over for dinner? I mean, are we supposed to make a cross when we see him, like he's a vampire? You know, what do you do? Because you're going to see this person. How do we treat this person now? And so some people have erred, I shouldn't say some people, lots of people err in how this is played out. Everything from unloving to kind of, not making any change in the relationship. So, and everything in between. So we put the person is clearly to be put out of the church, but now, how do you treat Gentiles and tax collectors? How do you treat people outside of the fellowship? You evangelize them. So there's a continue. Number two, there's a continuing call of repentance to the person who has sinned. They are still to be treated as a wandering sheep. They're in a very dangerous place. They're in a very dangerous place, having been put out of the church. But there's great guidance from Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now we go after the person if we see them, when we have contact with them, but we call them to repentance. We admonish them. You've been put out of the church. Turn from your sin and come back. Turn from your sin and be restored to the fellowship. We don't invite them to table fellowship. They're no longer welcome at the Lord's table or to the worship service. We don't meet with them for Bible study or go out to dinner and have lunch with them. But we do, when we see them, we do call them back to repentance. So it's not shunning, but it's also making a very clear statement to this person that you need to repent of your sin because their soul is at stake. Can you ever talk to them? People want to know, can I even talk to them? Yeah, you can talk to them. They've been disfellowshipped, but we don't shun people. It's always a call to return. Now when I run into this person, it's always a call to leave your sin and come back to the church. Come back to the fellowship. Come back to Christ because you are sinning against the Lord. And so we admonish that person when we see them. We call them to repentance. In our context in verse 18, just look back up to verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So we're looking for that day of rejoicing. We want this person to come back. We're not to regard them as an enemy, but as a sinning brother that we greatly desire to have back in the fellowship. We go after the wandering sheep, and we admonish him as a brother. Now, I want to give one kind of pastor's heart shepherding sharing with you. When someone has dug in into their sin, and perhaps they've even advocated for that sin, in certain cases, we would shepherd young believers not to pursue them. If you don't already have a relationship with that person, if you're new in the faith, it would not be advisable nor wise to enter into extended conversations, protracted relationship development with people who are in sin. So we do shepherd people sometimes to avoid them. But generally, for the whole congregation, the general admonishment is we want to admonish that person to come back, to the fellowship. And it just depends. I mean, some people are just in their sin, they're angry about it, they're angry that they've been put out, and they're just selfish and they don't want to repent of their sin. Other people a little bit more, they're a little bit more involved, they're more complex. And when they're put out of the fellowship, they go and start their own Bible study. And then they start picking off the weak. And they start embittering weak people against the leadership of the church. It happens. And so in those cases, we're very cautious. We're very cautious and try to shepherd the congregation in who should be reaching out to that person. So the unrepentant person has shipwrecked their faith, and they will help wreck yours as well. But the process is clear. We are to put them out of the church, and we are to call them back to Christ. We are to admonish them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. That is the process of church discipline. What is the result of church discipline? There are only two outcomes: repentance or regard him as a non-believer, restoration or removal from the assembly of the church. And we've already kind of covered those in verse 15 and verse 17. The sinning brother is the Lord's wandering lamb, a lost sheep. The good shepherd is out looking for him. We need to echo the voice of the good shepherd. Come back to the Lord. Come back to Christ. Repentance or regard him as a non-believer, restoration to the church or removal from the assembly, verses 15 and 17. And now we'll finish in verses 18 and 19, the authority of church discipline. Verse 18, look there with me. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing. This has to do with decisions made in the context of the church. When those decisions are made with the guidance of Scripture and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, those decisions are already agreed upon in heaven also. Look there at the text in verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. The Greek grammar there, those are future perfects in the verbs. And they are more accurately translated, shall have been bound and shall have been loosed in the perfect tense. Jesus is not giving the church the right to make decisions that will then become binding on God. Rather, he is saying, as the church is responsive to the guidance of God and his word, those decisions they will find have already been made in heaven. We see this in Matthew 16, verse 19. When Jesus says to Peter and the apostles, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. To bind is to forbid, and to loose is to permit. The apostles are God's representatives on earth, and when they make a decision on what is permissible and what is forbidden, based on the word of God, then those decisions are also bound or loosed in heaven. They are already in agreement with the decision that is reached. Jesus gives similar instruction in John chapter 20. I'll just read it to you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What did Jesus mean? He did not mean that the apostles in themselves or just subjectively decide who's forgiven and who's not. The apostles and all believers, under the authority of God and his word, are able to declare, based on Scripture, who is forgiven and who is not, based on whether or not they've put their faith in Christ. You have, as a Christian, you have that authority to appeal to God's word and explain to people that if you have put your faith in Christ, your sins are loosed. In other words, they are forgiven. But if you have not put your faith in Christ, you are bound. Your sins remain unforgiven. This is the authority in church discipline. And so whatever the church decides, if it is decided according to the truth of the Word of God in the Holy Spirit, that authority is already bound up in heaven. Those decisions are already made. And so we can say with confidence and assurance, when we judge someone's sins, as long as we do it in the fullness of the Spirit and according to God's Word, this is what Christ has called the church to do. And that's where the authority comes from. The authority comes from no man. The authority comes from Christ and His Word. We're just, in one way, we're just explaining to you what the Bible says. Lastly, the unity of church discipline. Verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Verses 19 and 20. When the church acts in God's behalf and in accordance with His Word in matters dealing with sin, He acts in their behalf by confirming and empowering the faithful decisions and actions. The word agree is the Greek word, which literally means to sound together and is the term from which we get the word symphony. If even two of Jesus' followers are in agreement with each other that a sinning believer has either repented or refused to repent, they can be sure they are also in agreement with the Father who is in heaven. This is not a promise for whatever you desire. Based on this verse, some have taught that God is bound and obligated to agree with one or two believers who pray for anything they want. Such an interpretation turns prayer into a magic talisman, turns God into a genie in the bottle, and is false teaching. The context, of course, is firmly rooted in the church and in the restoration of a sinning member. If believers are faithful and obedient to God's revealed will in the Bible and pray and act and speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, God agrees with the decision that is made and blesses the restoration or the removal of the sinning member. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Jesus assures us that He is present with His people. Not only does the Father confirm the removal or restoration of a sinning brother when it is administered according to His Word, but the Son adds His own divine confirmation in verse 20 as well. And I have to pause for just a minute before we close to say verse 20 of Matthew 18 does not mean that two or three disaffected people who leave the church and gather together now constitute the church. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Certainly, a missionary could go into the field with just he and himself and one other person or two other persons, and yes, they can plant a church, absolutely. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Christ is with every believer. So you only need one. One person, you, in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. He is with you. So where two or three are gathered in my name, He is giving assurance to this process that He's just outlined here for us. That's what this means. This doesn't mean, as I've already said, that your factious behavior is somehow ordained by God that now you constitute a church, because it only takes two or three, Jim. And that has been said to me more times than I can remember. Christ is with every believer, and this is firmly seated in the context of restoring a sinning brother. Jesus gives us His assurance that He is there in the decision-making process. Believe me, this is not easy to do. That's why we pause at the beginning. Will you go? Will you be obedient to the Lord? It's not any easier for the elders than it is for the person in the pew. It is not any easier for the pastor than any one Christian. But friends, we are called to live in this community of the local church. We are called to love one another enough that when a brother or sister is in sin, we are to go. We are to go and call them back for their good and for the glory of Christ and for the good of the whole church. Wandering sheep, friends, are not to be ignored. You and I are disobeying the Lord when we ignore wandering sheep. Your pursuit of them is a reflection of God's love when you obey in that way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs us, convicts us, tells us what to do. And Lord, we trust today that you do not call your children to do anything that you have not empowered them to do. And so forgive us for our lack of faith and strengthen our faith to live in such a way as to glorify you in every area, including when we need to go and pursue a sinning brother or sister. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. May we be patient people, loving one another from the heart, glorifying your name in our relationships and knowing the joy of fellowship in Christ and in the fullness of your Holy Spirit. But Lord, when we need to, when it's clearly apparent, strengthen us to go and to do your will in all things. Father, we thank you and we trust in you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.